Right, we are officially on the last week of our Jonah series. And it's been an amazing book. I've really loved studying it. I've really loved the small group discussions that we've had around these verses. I think it's done us much good. And it's really set us up for this new emphasis as a church, this sort of refined, more defined future that is ahead of us. And so today's title of the sermon is, What Do You Care? What do you care? We've heard it so many times where we have either uttered it ourselves or someone has said it of us. You just don't care. Has it ever happened to you? You don't care. Or we think of ourselves, I just don't care. We say it, I just don't care. But you know, I think that is an incomplete statement. I believe that when we say, I don't care, when you say you don't care, what you're saying is that you don't care about that particular thing. Because I believe everybody cares. Everybody cares about something. There's something very important to you that you really care about, that you're interested in, that you're enthusiastic about, that you're concerned about. And so when you say, I don't care, or you don't care, what you're really saying is, I don't care about that particular aspect, or I don't care about this particular person, but I do care about others. I do care about other things. The word apathy is the word lack of interest, enthusiasm, or concern for something. And so when we are apathetic, it means we don't care about one thing, but we are passionate. I'm trying to think, what is the opposite word of apathy? I think it's passion and concern for something. That's the opposite. So when you're apathetic about this thing, it's because you're concerned about something else. And Jonah chapter 4, which is what we'll read together today, is a classic case study in care. It's a classic case study in terms of the things that we are concerned about. And so that's the title. It's also the only point I'll be throwing out today is, what do you care? So you can just write that one thing down, and everything that I say will sort of revolve around this particular moment. So let's read together Jonah chapter 4. It'll be up on the screen. I'm actually not going to scroll to it in my ESV Bible online. I'm going to just read it along with you here. If I can, yeah, I'm sure I can read the bottom, no problem. You guys follow along with me? Jonah chapter 4, we're reading the whole one together. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He's now angry about the fact that God relented, that he spared Nineveh of the judgment that was to come upon them because of their sin, because they turned, they changed. And so Jonah was exceedingly angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Thank you for your word, Jesus. We submit under it and unto it this morning. On the surface, the story of Jonah lends itself towards a moralistic interpretation. But this interpretation leaves us with a number of questions. Because we read chapter 4 and we realize that things are not sitting right. If it's moralistic, it's about how you should behave. You should be like Jonah. You know, you should not disobey God initially, but be like Jonah in the second time he comes to you. You should obey him. You should do what he asked you the first time, but he's gracious enough. He gives you a second chance. And when that happens, you should do right. And when you go to a big bad city like Nineveh, God will reward your good works by giving you success. And you can easily think this is what this book is about. But then you get to chapter 4, and the hero of the story doesn't really look like a hero at all. He actually looks like a 4-year-old. He's throwing a tantrum. His toys are out of his room. He's freaking out. He's saying, just kill me now. I'd rather die. And so we can't interpret it moralistically. If we peel back all the layers of the story, we discover that it's not really about what Jonah is doing for God, but we see even in this chapter that it's what God is doing for Jonah. In the end, God is the hero of the story. And this is the difference between religion, moralism, and the gospel. Moralism is all about what you do for God so that he would love you, so that he would accept you, so that he would give you success. If you do all the right things, you'll be good with God. That's what religion teaches. But the gospel, which is so wonderfully shown to us in chapter 4, is that God is the one that does everything for us. There is nothing that we can do that can bring success. Actually, if you dissect the life of Jonah, you realize he was just horrible at his task, at his job. And God, by his grace, by his doing exclusively, not because of the success and the eloquence and the obedience of Jonah, all because of God's grace, he brings salvation to Nineveh, and he actually pursues Jonah and he's after his heart as well. This is the difference between moralism, difference between religion, what you do for God, and the gospel, what God does for you. And maybe you're here today and you think that Christianity is all about what you have to do for God. I want to tell you that's not the grand narrative, not the great story of Scripture. Everything points to what God has done for us ultimately on the cross and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so here we get to verse 5 and we see Jonah's horrible attitude. Hey, he's like building this booth for himself. This place of comfort, this little hut outside of the city, and he's watching, hoping that God's plan would backfire. He's really hoping that actually God would change his mind. He's hoping that maybe, just maybe, Nineveh will still get smitten. That's the attitude that he has over there. And God wonderfully goes through this object lesson with Jonah. Not just one, but multiple lessons. First of all, we see here that God is super gracious. I mentioned it last week. It's amazing. God should have taken him out. I mean, this is chapter 4. He's had a couple of opportunities beforehand, blew most of them. If I was God, I would just take him out right there. It's like, it's fine. You know, 120,000 people are saved. It's just one less person. I'll just take Jonah out, you know. That would have been me. It's like, seriously, dude? You just keep doing this. So it's amazing to see that God once again harnesses the forces of nature and he allows this plant to grow up above him that provides him shade. I think that his little hut that he built was obviously not that great. And so, you know, even his efforts to make himself comfortable was not sufficient. And so God in his grace allows this plant to grow up over him. And in that part of the world, there actually are plants that grow up overnight. And so it's not a far-fetched scenario. And God is so good because what he does is he provides him with physical comfort so that he can provide him with spiritual discomfort. That's really what God is so good that he blesses him in that moment to reveal his heart. That's when he wants to show Jonah what's inside of him. And so he uses good things. He uses comfort. He uses prosperity. He uses blessing in that moment to show Jonah how much he's missing the mark. He makes him spiritually uncomfortable through physical comfort. And it says, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now, just think about this. Jonah is for the first time genuinely happy in this story. And what is he happy about? Is Jonah happy about the fact that God used him to turn a city? I mean, is he happy about the fact that he himself has been spared multiple times? His life is spared from him. Even the fact that he went into Nineveh, I did it again. Even though he went into Nineveh and he was not killed for his message. Because we have no second half of the sentence. Just like, you're all going to die in 40 days, okay? And the Assyrians were nasty people. I mean, the fact that he walked out of that city alive so he could build a little booth on a hill is a gift. Is he happy about that? No, he's not happy about that. Is he happy because there are 120,000 people who will not be perishing? Is he happy about each of those individual lives that are saved? No, he's not. When Jonah finally is happy, he's happy because of shade. He's happy because of personal comfort. He's happy because of what he got. Because he is comfortable. Now, we have to stop in this moment and not just, you know, look at Jonah, point and laugh and think, oh, what a pathetic individual. We have to stop and go, wait a minute. Is this not maybe true of me as well? What about me? What brings me joy? What produces a glad heart in me? Is my joy attached to my comfort? Is my joy attached to my personal success? Am I genuinely happy when these things are in place? Or is it attached to the workings of God in my life? Is it attached to the kingdom of God advancing through me? So don't be too hard on Jonah. Ask yourself the question, well, what's my story? Because we often find greater success in our, and we find greater joy, actually, and happiness in our aircon homes. We find greater joy and happiness in our flat screen TVs, in our large vehicles, in our cottages. We find great joy in all of the comforts that society offers us, and that is quite within reach. We're happier about those things than we are about the fact that we are children of grace. Those things, we just get I keep wanting to use South Africanisms. Chuffed. There's no such word as chuffed. We're so stoked. Is that a word you use? Yeah, maybe if you're under 40. We're so stoked because of these things, but we're not stoked. We're not happy. We're not pumped because we have received grace and because others are receiving grace. So I want to ask you this big question. What is your booth? What is your little structure that you have set up for yourself? And I want to ask you this. How happy are you about it? What are your levels of joy like surrounding and around this booth that you have set up for yourself, this structure that you have built? But Jonah didn't spot the inordinate nature of his joy. He didn't see it. And so God doesn't stop there. He is so good. And he appoints a worm and a warm wind. I love that. Three beautiful W's. This is a preacher's gift, you know. A worm and a warm wind. And he takes it away. He takes the comfort away from him in that moment. Isn't it amazing that, okay, God saved 120,000 people from calamity. And yet he still pursues one person outside of the city, Jonah. This is not just a display of the sovereignty of God, that he tells winds and waves and fish to do certain things, and in this case, even a plant and now a worm, but that he would do that for one person. One person. If you're here today, you think, you know, God's all about everyone else. He's on about everyone else because you are part of the crowd, and because he's on about you. He loves you as an individual. He is so committed that he would do things like this. He would harness the forces of nature and circumstances in your life just so that he could get to your heart. It's not just a display of his power, but it's a display of his mercy and his grace and his intent and his inclination towards us. Those are amazing four words, my friends. God appointed a worm. You may find plenty of passages in the scripture for backing up the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of everything. But this tells us that God is not just in control of the huge waves and the big fish, but he's the God of worms. It's amazing. When God tells a worm, jump, he tries. When he tells a worm, eat a plant, he's like, yes, sir. The God of worms, the sovereign God, is in control of everything, the macro and the micro. It's amazing that Jonah doesn't mention the worm, because I don't think Jonah knew about the worm. He just saw this plant die. He didn't even know what God had to do in order for this plant to wither. He didn't mention the worm, Jonah. He wasn't aware of it. And maybe that's like that in our lives, is that God graciously is maybe taking things from us or causing us to be uncomfortable. It's called the uncomfortable grace of God. We think grace is such a cute, fluffy word. You know, it's just the most beautiful thing to have with us. But grace in this scenario is God taking something from him, giving him an opportunity to spot the rottenness that's inside of him. He thinks this plant is withering. God's saying, your heart is withering. Didn't even see the worm. Maybe that's the case. You have some worms in your life. Here's my statement. You've got worms. You've got worms. You don't even know where they are and what they're doing, where they're at, but God is very carefully, very skillfully, very intentionally, and in his sovereignty, is asking those worms, those things that you are not even aware of, to bring some uncomfortableness into your life so that he could reveal to you where your heart is at, because he loves you and he wants your heart to change. Maybe you're here today and you think of yourself as a worm. I get it. I get some people get really down. They look at their lives, they look at their circumstances, what they have, and they just think, I'm nothing. I'm no one. I'm worthless. I'm a worm. Maybe you've had those thoughts. What it tells me here is that God uses worms. Now the reality is when you put your life into God's hands, you realize that you're not quite a worm. I mean, this is the thing about the gospel. The gospel tells us that we're all worms, but we're loved worms. It's not that you're a worm and that's a disqualification, and because you're a worm, you're rejected. That's how the world thinks. The gospel tells us that you are more sinful than you can ever think. It needed God to come and die in your place on a cross. It's true. You're a worm, but you're a loved worm because God loved you so much that he did come and he died for you. Only in the gospel can we hold these two in tension, where we can be very honest about ourselves and about our weaknesses, but at the same time not be so insecure that we want to take our lives, because God gave his life for us and it means he loves us. You're a worm, and you are wooed and loved. And if you think here today you're a worm without the love, God loves you, and he can still use you. He can use the smallest, the most insignificant of people. Don't live in worm land. You need the gospel to liberate you from thinking that. The other half of the story is that he loves worms, and he came to die for them. Look at Jonah's response. Now the warm wind came. It said it beat down on his forehead. It's a great vivid illustration. You slap yourself a little bit in the face, and that's kind of what he felt like. And what is his response? He actually looks at Nineveh that received kindness and grace and mercy from God, and he looks at his situation sweating uncomfortably every year, and he says, okay, if this is what the world is like, if the wicked prosper and I, you know, a good Christian, you know, a good Jewish boy, am the one suffering here, then I might as well die. It's unfair. What's the point of living? Nineveh prospers, I suffer, just take my life right now. Can you see his heart exposed? I mean, he's not seeing it yet, because God just graciously lets him talk, lets him put his foot in his mouth multiple times. But this is his response, and maybe you think of that. You're like the psalmist, Psalm 73, Asaph talks about the fact that, I obey you for this. Like, this is the situation that I find myself in. I love you. I serve you, God, and this is what my life is like. Look at those people. They don't even love you. They're wicked, and they prosper. And we get the equation wrong. We think that this is neglect on God's part. We think God is busy with someone else, and he's like, I'll get you in a second, because he's not sovereign, because he's not omnipotent, because he's not omniscient, but he is. And so your equation is wrong. In those moments that you find yourself feeling like you're being treated unfairly, you're not aware of the worms that are eating away at aspects of your life, it's not a mistake. You've got your equation wrong. It is God graciously showing you where your allegiances are lying. It's God, in his grace, showing you that there are some things in your life that are important, but they're too important. It's an inordinate joy about them. In this case, it's an inordinate sadness. I asked you just now, what is your booth and how glad are you about it? I'm asking you now, what is your worm and how sad are you about it? How good is God that he takes both the blessing and the calamity, the comfort and the discomfort, to drive Jonah towards exactly the same problem? It's not like he got upset for a different reason. He got upset for exactly the same reason. The same reason he was happy for was the reason that he got sad for. God is just underlining it. God took out his highlighter, and he's like, okay, you know, Jonah didn't get it when he read it once. I'm going to take things away from him, and I'm underlining, I'm highlighting this issue in his life. Jonah, you have an issue. You don't care about the right things. You're not concerned for the right things. You're concerned about your personal comfort. Because you're so happy when you have it and you're so sad when you lose it. This is how we find the things in our lives that are more important than they should be. You just ask yourself, what are the things that I'm really glad about and what are the things I'm really sad about? It's such a wonderful lesson, isn't it? Ask yourself that question. What's my booth and how glad am I about it? And what's my worm and how sad am I about it? Because those things will show you the things in your life that ought not to be there. Jonah doesn't see his inordinate sense of sadness in that moment as well. And then God comes to him, amazing, not with an accusation, not with a lightning bolt, which is something I would have done. No, he comes to him with a question again. He basically asks him, don't you think it's unreasonable? You pity, you're concerned, you care about this plant. That you not make grow, you didn't labor for it. I want to break the news to you that every good thing that you have in your life, you may think that you've worked really hard for it, but it's the grace of God. Scripture tells us, naked we come in, naked we go out. Everything that we have is a gift from God. He's saying, yeah, this thing that came over, you were so happy about it, but you had no part in bringing it here. It was me, it was I that brought you this. In fact, your little structure was insufficient. I had to supplement it with my goodness. We are so gripped by this momentary comforts, and we think this is what life is all about. And then God makes the contrast. He drops the bomb on him. He says, should I not pity Nineveh? It's like, you care about this plant. Should I not care about the city? I can do with them what I please, and what pleases me is grace. And so the question is, do we pity? Do we care as much about others around us? Do we care as much about Ajax, Pickering, Whitby, the Durham region, the GTA? Do we care about it as much as we care about our personal comforts? Am I more happy with my comfort? And am I saddened by the obstacles to those comforts than I am about the people around me? This is a sobering question that each and every one of us must find an answer to. Because Christianity is uncomfortable. I hate to break it to you. It is going to grow increasingly more uncomfortable for us. And the only way that we will get through it is if we have God's heart in us. If the order of life, the things that we value, are in the correct order. It's the only way we're going to get through the discomforts that are ahead of us and are in our lives right now. You see, there's a conflict of kingdoms, my kingdom and his kingdom, all the time. And Jonah is a mirror to expose the booths in our lives, to expose the self-centered kingdoms in our lives. Remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said this, pray like this, your kingdom come, your will be done. And how often, I mean, we know how to pray, but if you do an audit of our lives, it's actually our kingdoms and our wills that ought to be done. That's how we live. That's the effort that we make. You know, what governs your schedules? What governs how you spend your money? What governs how you treat your wife and your husband? What governs how you interact with your friends? All of those things are actually clues as to what is really and who is really Lord in your life. So here's two big questions. Does what saddens God sadden you? Does what gladdens God gladdens you? I think that's how you say it. Does what saddens God sadden you? And does what gladdens God gladden you? As a church, my prayer this weekend has been that we will not be coerced into helping people find and follow Jesus. We won't read the scriptures and realize, I'm supposed to be doing this. We won't listen to the leadership team here raving about us helping find and follow Jesus and saying, yeah, man, I better get on board, otherwise I'm going to look, it's going to be awkward, I'm going to stand out, not being so passionate about it, or I feel so guilty, I don't feel like they feel, but I got to do it anyway, and so with white knuckle resolve, you're trying to help people find and follow Jesus, and you're coerced into this. That is not the way to reach your friends and family. That's not the way to be a part of this church. That's coercion. My prayer is that care would be our motivation. That we care. What do you care? Your answer should be, yeah, I care for the things that God cares about. That's actually what determines the levels of importance of things in my life. We often say this, God has my heart, but I want to flip it on its head. Do you have God's heart? Because there's this element of like, well, God has my heart. There's this thing of like, I'm giving it to him. You know, and I'm deciding when he has it and when he doesn't. It's like, I want to back just for a little moment. Monday through Saturday, here it is. It's mine. It's in my pocket. Sundays, oh, God, have my heart. Sing these songs, give money, serve on a serving team. But actually, can I have it back on Monday? The question is, have you got God's heart? In other words, you lost yours. It's not there anymore. If I look inside there, oh, God's heart's beating in your chest. Don't say, oh, God, have my heart. Pray this, God, can I have your heart? God is in the business of exchanging hearts. It's one of the promises of the new covenant. When Jesus came, it's promised in the Old Testament that he will take our hearts of stone out, these hard hearts that just care about ourselves. He'll take the stony hearts out and he'll put in a heart of flesh, one that is soft, one that is pliable, that's moldable, one that is like God's. Only then will you care about the right things, and only then will you be effective for him. Only then will you be okay if worms eat away at all the comforts in your life. Only then, because you have his heart. You care about what he cares about. How do we do this? Well, this is what City Gates is all about. Is that I could tell you all about these things. You could walk away going, yeah, I've got to try harder. I want to show you how Jonah, the picture, points to a greater Jonah. It's actually, the gospel is not just embedded in chapter 4, but it's pointing to what took place 2,000 years ago. Jesus didn't just sit outside the city to see it judged. We know, we heard a few weeks ago, that he stood outside and he looked at Jerusalem and he wept. He wept for the city, unlike Jonah. And it wasn't a place of comfort when he was taken outside of the city. It was a cross. He died outside of Jerusalem on a rubbish dump, not a comfortable booth, but on a cross. He hung there. And when he hung there outside of the city, he didn't hang there to see the city judged, but he himself got judged so that the city can be saved. And if you see Jesus doing that for you, it'll make a difference. Jesus died under the scorching heat of God's wrath. In that moment, it was like a magnifying glass held over Jesus, and all the anger and wrath, the righteous anger against our sin, was concentrated onto Jesus in that moment as he became our sin. And he died there, not in comfort, but on a cross, and the scorching heat of God's wrath fell upon him, so it doesn't have to fall upon us. It fell upon him, why? So that you and me can experience the glorious booth of God's grace. We can sit under the shelter and the shade of the grace of God because Jesus sat under the scorching wrath of the Father. When you see that, when you are glad about that, you are on the journey to be sad about others not having what you received. That's the answer. When you see yourself in that story, we realize, okay, I should be judged, but he was judged in my place. He became uncomfortable so that I can experience his grace. He died so that I may live. When you're glad about that for yourself, you're on the journey to be sad about others not having that and glad when they do receive it. It becomes number one in your life. It becomes the thing that you live and ultimately would die for. Only then, when we lose sight of the glorious gospel for ourselves, we will not share it with others. This was Jonah's problem. He did not spot the grace in his own life, and so he could not be gracious to others. There's no other way, my friends. You need to stare deep into the glorious gospel and see how it applies to you as an individual. And when you're glad about that, you'll be glad and sad about the right things. Let's stand. We're going to take communion together now. Brian, can I ask you to just sing that song again? And this time, I trust it'll be a heartfelt prayer. That bridge, it says, break my heart for what breaks yours. That's the question. We're saying, God, don't have my heart. My prayer is, can I have yours? That, what it means to give God your heart is really just saying, okay, substitute it with your heart. May your heart beat in my chest. And dwell upon the gospel as you come down to the communion tables and realize that the blood that is represented in the juice here was blood that was shed for you. A life was given so that you could live, so you could be free. Judgment came upon him so that you could receive grace and mercy. Make it personal. Let it break your heart. Because when it breaks yours, your heart will start to break for others who've not got it. It's the only way, friends. I can stand here and froth at the mouth about helping people find and follow Jesus. It's not going to change you. It may change you for 4.5 hours, maybe for half a week, but you'll slip right back in unless you walk daily with a sense that I have been saved. Unless you have it for yourself, you can't give it away. You can't give it away. Trust that in this moment, God does that to us now. Let's sing together first.